I would like to start out today's sermon by reading a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I'm going to just read it to you so I don't mess it up. Again, it's very familiar. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Then in verse 14, that was in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're familiar with it. And then in verse 14, it adds, "And the Word," that is the one that was in the beginning, the one that was with God, the one that was God, Him. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Of course, we know this is speaking of Jesus the Christ, called the Word of God, the Son of God. And the world was changed by the coming of the Word in the flesh. He changed the world with His message, and He spoke of the coming kingdom of God. There are four Gospels that write, that recorded the life, the teachings, and the times of Jesus the Christ. And as we read through those Gospels, we can see that Jesus did not take the high road. He wasn't rich. He wasn't wealthy. In fact, we read several times where He walked those dusty roads from Jerusalem to Galilee, back and forth. And He did that quite often. And doing that as well, and we read this again, just 3.5 years of His life for the most part, His ministry, there were several times that He came into confrontation with the religious leaders, with the leaders of that area in Israel at that time. He would come into confrontation with them simply because they didn't agree with the way that He worshiped God, the way He kept God's laws, the way that He lived a godly life. Then to add to that thought, I mean, this is some kind of, it's like Yon's not really announcing anything great about the Word that came in the flesh. He's talking about things were hard times for Him. And then to add to that, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15, and again, I'll read this to you. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I think all of us can relate to the subject or to the idea of being tempted. And too many times, it's probably led to us sinning. But it says here that Jesus was tempted in all points as we have been tempted, yet He did not sin. He did not give in to temptation. Today, I would like to speak to you about the Temptations. And I don't mean the music group from Motown, you know, from Detroit. I had to throw that in. When I was putting this together, I thought of Mr. Zollner. And this is something that he would say, you know, about the Temptations, the music group, you know, from Motown. So anyhow, I just had to throw that in. So today, though, what I do want to speak about are the temptations that Jesus faced while here on earth and see how they are applicable unto us as well. So to begin, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Again, this is all very familiar to us. But as we go through these temptations, and I think we all know that you can't tempt God. And the meaning of the word here, that, you know, to tempt Him, as it says in the caption above verse 1, it says, "Satan tempts Jesus." What that means is that he tried Him and tested Him, as if you would some kind of metal. He was trying Him to see what type of character He was, and if He could find a way to test Him or to tempt Him to sin. That was Satan the devil's whole agenda here. That was his purpose. But of course, we just read in Hebrews, where through all of the temptations, Jesus did not give in, did not succumb to any of them, and He did not sin. But let's read it here, starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And I'm just going to use the word tempted throughout, you know, even though we know that it's not really the right right translation. And first it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. A lot of times we read this as if the Gospels kept a diary every day and wrote about Jesus' life and what they did and what he did. But obviously we know that's true. Not true. The first Gospel account wasn't written for 25 to 30 years after this. In fact, the letters of Paul, starting with 1 Thessalonians, were written before any of the Gospels. So all these were written about 30 years later. So it gives you an idea as to why there are some of those differences in the Gospels, you know, whenever they were write about Jesus the Christ. In fact, we could go to here. It seems like Matthew is saying this was the next major event after he was baptized. But if you go to the book of John, you can see a day-by-day account for 7 days. And then they ended up in Cana, where Jesus worked his first miracle of changing water into wine. So the point that Matthew is just making here, in his mind, this is the next major point that he is writing about Jesus. And of course, Luke did exactly the same thing in his gospel. Mark just vaguely mentions it, and John does not mention this temptation in the wilderness at all. So let's just begin reading it again here. I just thought it was interesting that that's, you know, it's how we could easily look at this, as if they wrote this on a daily basis and kept track of everything they did. They did not. They did it by memory, and they didn't do it until like 25 to 30 years later. Verse 1 again. So it says, then Jesus was led up into the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And no doubt that is a huge understatement. Can you imagine going that long without food and without drink? Physically, I don't think we can do that, at least not without the help of God. There are two other men in the Bible besides Jesus that did fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And I think we all know them as Moses and Elijah. And of course, they could not have done it without God's help. Verse 3, it says, now when the tempter came to him, this is after he was in the wilderness and he had been fasting. And Luke's account seems to be saying that it is an ongoing event every day that he was tempted. But here in verse 3, it says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Notice how Satan starts this attack. If you are the Son of God. This took place, the way that Matthew has written it here, right after Jesus was baptized. And if you would, look at the very last verse in chapter 3. This is after Jesus was baptized, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was a miraculous voice that came from heaven and stated, this is my beloved Son. When Satan the devil asked, if you are the Son of God, he led into this temptation with a lie. Surprising? No. He knew that he was the Son of God. It had just been stated, it had just been proclaimed by a voice from heaven. He wasn't off in some place on vacation. He knew exactly what he was asking and what he was saying. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And again, this is his angle of his attack. And it was a lie because he already knew it. And I thought it was interesting that with this lie, it's also connected with food. Where else do we read about Satan confronting someone and the first thing that he says to them is a lie, and it's also connected with food? You will not eat, or you will not die if you eat of this fruit. If was just kind of implied there. So again, this is almost the same thing, same approach that Satan uses here talking to Jesus that he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So it's just, to me, I thought it was just interesting that he's got the same operation, same approach. And again, if we took the time, you can make a lot of connections and some parallels there with this temptation with Jesus as it was with Adam and Eve. Biggest difference is Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation. Jesus the Christ, as we're going to continue on here and see, of course, he did not succumb to the temptation. Now, as we go through here, I'm going to make comments how this affects us, how it can affect us, or a parallel to us. Because, you see, we're tempted. And what we're going to do as we continue on here, we're going to see how Satan tempts us, how he tempted Jesus, and you never see him. You only hear or you witness what's said by him or influenced by him by others. And in Jesus' case, it's going to get down to one of those that was closest to him. Not one that betrayed him. One that's closest to him. And you're going to see the example of how Satan continues to work this way behind the scenes in people's lives and in our lives and in people that we know and that we come into contact with. Verse 4, we know how Jesus answered it, but let's just get back to our subject now. Verse 4, but he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 2 through 3 here. And if you were to go back and read those two verses, it's kind of amazing what they say. Moses is reiterating, he's summarizing what they did for 40 years. And he's saying, God led us through the wilderness for 40 years. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. And then he fed you with manna. Bread. Bread from heaven. A miracle. And you know, that's what Satan was asking Jesus to do. If you're hungry, just turn this stone into a piece of bread. You could eat it. And you know what? It's not a sin. He could have turned the stone into bread and ate it. No problem, as far as a sin is concerned. But there's a whole lot more to it. You don't want to associate with Satan the devil. This is the short of it. And listen to any of his advice or suggestions when you know that they're coming at you as a temptation, because they will lead to sin. Jesus didn't even entertain the thought of allowing that to enter into his mind. He said, no, there's plenty of other things to eat that, you know, represented coming from the very mouth of God. And in this case, referring back to manna, now that came from heaven, from God, and actually from him. So he was drawing upon what he had already experienced and what he did for the nation of Israel at that time. So he said, you could eat anything else that comes from the mouth of God. It doesn't have to be something that will tempt you. And again, that's what Jesus did not fall for it at all. Verse 5, this is the next angle of attack or temptation from Satan. It says, then the devil took him, that is, took Jesus up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, here he is and does it again, constantly appealing to any pride, any vanity, any ego that Jesus may have, to say, what do you mean saying, if I'm the Son of God? You heard the voice like I did. Why are you continually trying to tempt me for me to prove to you that I'm the Son of God? Satan keeps up the attack. He knows weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to attack us. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, how about that? Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus. And he's trying to convince him, saying, you can throw yourself off. You know the scriptures. You know your own promises. You know God the Father is with you. Throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, which I looked it up, and they think this was on the west wall or south wall of the temple. And it was up on this mountain, Mount Moriah at the time. And as high as the wall was, it was 65 feet wide and close to 700 feet down to the valley, the bottom of the valley. It's a long drop. Satan says, throw yourself off. You know God will save you. He's quoting scripture. But brethren, he is misapplying that scripture. He's twisting it, conniving it, and making it sound like, look, we're in this together. You know the Father. He will protect you. Angels will swoop down and save you. We know that's ridiculous. Don't do that. So again, he continues to lead this attack with an if. Again, trying to apply anything to the pride and vanity of Christ, which we know there was none. Verse 7. It says, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And here he's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. So he's quoting scripture right back to Satan to correct him. He's basically saying you're misapplying the scripture. He's saying, don't do things that would be silly, that would be dangerous, like going and jumping off a pinnacle 700 feet to the end of to the valley down below. Don't go play in the traffic. Don't play with guns. You know, don't do all these foolish things that would be dangerous, and then when you're in trouble, call on God to save you, to help you, to deliver you, if they're all self-inflicted. Obviously, God does save us. God does protect us. I really think that God has placed a hedge around all of us, just as the hedge that he had placed around Job. We read about that. And we read where once that hedge was removed, Satan did not waste any time attacking Job, tempting him. We know the story. Would it be any different with us as God's people? I don't think so. And Satan would attack us, if at all possible, if it wasn't for God protecting us and placing that hedge around us. So again, we need to use wisdom and not tempt God by doing crazy or doing dangerous things. And of course, that's what Christ is saying without going into the detail. He just said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Next, verse 8, this is a third angle of attack or temptation of Satan on Jesus. It says in verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, in the book of Luke, here in chapter 4 and verse 5 there, it adds a little bit more details to that. And I'll just read it to you. It's basically the same thing, but he adds more to it. It says, then the devil, taking him, that is Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Gives us a little bit of insight of how fast the spirit beings in the spirit realm can be. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And you know, when I was reading this and putting this together, and he says he took him up on a mountain to show him all the kingdoms, I thought of the account of Moses going up Mount Nebo. And he looked at the promised land. He was able to see the promised land, a good deal of it, a good portion of it. And it was no doubt beautiful for Moses to see, but we know he wasn't able to cross over. I don't doubt that what Jesus was seeing was very beautiful. And when you think about it, he's saying here, I'm offering up to you these kingdoms, not only here, but the entire world, if you will fall down and worship me. Think about that. Did he already know that Jesus was going to inherit the earth? That he is going to be the king of the earth? Was he not applying this, if you are the Son of God, I'll give it to you right now. You don't have to wait 2,000 years. Something to think about. You don't have to wait for God to okay this. It's mine to give to whomever I will. Is how the verse goes there in Luke, as well as Matthew. Matthew just stops a little short of it, of saying that the entire world and all of its authority belong to Satan the devil. But Satan says, it's mine to give to whomever I will, and Christ does not correct him. It was true. And I think he knows that Jesus the Christ is going to inherit the earth. He's going to be king over all the earth, King of Kings. And all he was trying to do was, you could have it now. Why wait? And isn't that how so many commercials are on TV for us? You could have it now, you know. And again, just appealing to any way and anything possible to try to get Jesus to create a wedge between Jesus and the Father. Just get in there somehow, some way, create a wedge. And in this case here, even rewarding him, perhaps with that which he was already going to get in the future. We know that that's where it's headed. So to me, it's just interesting to think about and to see how Satan comes at things. And brethren, is it any different with us? If we were to be offered to be the king of the world right now and receive all of its wealth, all of its treasures, you know, would we? How can we place a value on what God has given us with our calling and with the Holy Spirit that he's coupled with our spirit to make us a part of his family? I heard Jamie and Clay was talking about the President's Day weekend, and someone there gave a sermon, and he said, basically, what is your bowl of beans worth? Of course, he is alluding to Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of beans. So when you think about this, and all these temptations that could come our way, and you know, they're going to be way less than offering you the king of the world and all the wealth. But they're going to come at you very small, maybe even very large. There's going to be all kinds of temptations. What are they worth compared to what God is promising us? The future and to being a part of his kingdom, a part of his family. In verse 10, let's just continue on. I got ahead of myself here. Let me catch up with it. After Satan tempted him with becoming the king of the world right now, receiving all that wealth, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." And I think in the margin there, it's probably in the margin of your Bible as well. Instead of saying, "Away with you, Satan," it could say, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You shall serve. Is that how we would look at things? Would we realize that we're being tempted by Satan the devil? Whenever we're tempted to do something that we know we shouldn't, but you know, it may just be on the borderline of a sin and not a sin, but if you do it, where do we stop? Will it lead to sin? Could it possibly lead to sin? Well, that's what Christ avoided here, to not even entertain the thought. He just quoted back to him once again. He just said, "Get behind me, Satan." Hold your place here in Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. I mentioned this at the opening, in my opening comments. Hold your place in chapter 4, and let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I think we know when Jesus responded and said, "Get behind me, Satan," he's basically saying, you know, quoting the first commandment, "Have no other gods before God, before me," he states. And here we're going to see that Jesus says the same thing later here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. And you can kind of mark it as well. We're going to go back to chapter 4 after this, but then we're going to come right back to 16. Here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, it says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would a man give? What bowl of beans you know, will you take for your soul? The point again here is there's nothing more valuable nor more valuable than your soul, your relationship with God, the incredible potential that has in store for us. So then back to chapter 4 real quick. And this, we'll just finish up in verse 11. This is how this particular, the temptation ends here in verse 11. And this is after Christ had said, "Away with you, Satan," or "Get behind me, Satan." Verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And I would imagine when the angels came and ministered to him, it was a very welcomed relief. You know, you could only imagine what all he was going through. And in Matthew, it adds this. I'm sorry, in the book of Luke 4 and verse 13, it adds this. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So the temptations weren't over. Satan just departed from him until a more opportune time. So again, Satan wasn't finished. He was going to come back. Well, to pick that up again, to see where Christ is tempted again, is in Matthew chapter 16. We'll go right back there. This is in chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. And in the context here, verse 21, this follows right after Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God." We won't go through and read this. I'm just paraphrasing it. Jesus said, "Peter, the Father has revealed this to you. And whatever you loose in heaven and on earth will be loosed in heaven and on earth." So in other words, he's giving Peter some accolades here. Accolades. So, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's great. I mean, here's the 12, and Jesus says this to Peter. "Because you know this, the Father has revealed it to you." But now let's see how quickly things change in verse 21. So after that event happened, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Kind of not what they wanted to hear. And notice what Peter did here in verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.'" Now Peter's just speaking up as a close friend and ally of Christ. And no doubt respect. "You're my teacher. You're my master, my leader. Far be it from that happening to you, what you just said about yourself. We don't want that to happen to you." Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. "But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Where did we just read that? In the temptation in chapter 4, that Jesus said the exact same word to Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." He says it to Peter. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter thought he was coming across as being concerned, caring toward Jesus. Jesus knew where it was coming from and how it was trying to be directed and impacted to him. It was coming from Satan, the devil, influencing Peter's own thoughts and his own words to attack Jesus, to tempt him. "Don't do it. You don't have to do that. We don't want that to happen." Of course, I mean, jumping way to the end of the story, we know that it had to happen in order for him to be our Savior and our Redeemer that he is. But it's something that we could read right across that and not realize the connection between the temptation in the wilderness and the temptation that Peter just presented to him, and how Christ approached it the same with both in his response. "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think we go through anything as severe like this. But you know, we have friends that tells us, you don't have to lose your job over the Sabbath. You know, just come in and work. You know, you don't have to lose your job over the holy day. So many things that could be presented to us. And they mean well, just like Peter did. But it's not coming from Peter, brethren. We're to see by this example right here, it's how you're tempted. It's a trial that's thrown or cast upon you, and you have to go through it. Now, as we continue on, we're going to see that Jesus' trial, his temptations, become more severe. You know what most of ours are? We get embarrassed. Somebody said something to me about my church, about my religion. I'm wrong. I'm not like the rest of the world. Oh, that hurt my feelings. Give me a break. What is Jesus going through? He received 10 times more temptations, pain, suffering. He suffered all the things we suffer, and yet he didn't sin. We give into it sometimes. Hopefully we don't. But we don't realize sometimes. My only point is this. Don't allow those little things to bother you. Realize where they're coming from. Just like Jesus did here. And it's something we would have never put together if it wouldn't have been the same quote, the same words that he used toward Peter as he did toward Satan the devil. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. We'll begin, just carry on the flow here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. I think here we're going to pick up the flow again. Of that more opportune time that Luke was talking about. This is going to be a more opportune time for Satan to attack, to tempt. And this, of course, is on the night of the Passover. Jesus and his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, at this point, separated himself from the disciples as he prayed to God, to the Father. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if, you know, Satan threw all this ifs at him before. But notice Jesus now says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So we know it was going to be hard. It was going to be difficult. And at this time, Jesus was within hours of actually fulfilling the very purpose of why he came to this earth in the first place. Verse 42. Again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup can pass away from me, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. In verse 44, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. If this cup can pass, be take away from him, be passed from him. That's what he preferred to do. But I want you to notice each and every time he finished it up, though, by saying, not my will, though, even though this is what I prefer because I'm in the flesh, flesh and blood. I came to this earth for this very purpose. We can read that in other scriptures, and for this very hour. But it was difficult. And he's saying, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, let's do it. Let's do it. But he also said, if not, your will be done. Brethren, that's a perfect example of him knowing exactly what he was in for and submitting his will perfectly to the will of the Father. And look what it was. Look what was going to come on because of that. What do we do? When we have trials, tests, temptations, and most of them are absolutely minor compared to this, How can we even attempt to compare our trials to what Jesus is going through? And through all these temptations, he never sinned, not once. Well, it's a tall order to follow, hard example to follow, isn't it? And then in verse 43, is that where it is? Anyhow, I think it was in Luke, verse 22 and verse 43. I just added this in, that again, angels appeared to minister to him. And again, don't you know, that was a welcomed relief and encouragement to know the angels are right there with him. I think sometimes just as Satan doesn't reveal himself to us, neither do the angels. But we should see their work whenever they do intervene and they do help us. Let's drop down to verse 62 now. At this time, Jesus had already been betrayed and taken to the high priest. We're going to see that this temptation worsens. It increases in the difficulty of it. This is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you." Adjure you? You know what that means? It means I put you under oath. I adjure you. I put you under oath, by the living God. Tell us if, the same little word, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes. He was probably in shock that Jesus answered the question and said, "Yes, he is the Son of God." But he goes on to say, "You're going to see the Son of Man come in power in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." These were the religious leaders of the day, the upstanding citizens of the city, the ones that taught. Do you realize that if Jesus would have held his peace and would not have answered them, they would have had no charge against him that would be guilty or worthy of death? He had been quiet the whole time. And we know the scriptures, quiet like a sheep, led to the slaughter like a lamb. If he would have maintained his silence, they would have nothing against him guilty of death or worthy of death. That tells us he knew exactly what would happen when he answered them, and that it was going to cause the progress to continue to take him toward being sacrificed, being crucified. Kind of a side point here. Have you ever noticed that here, these Jewish leaders, high priest and the rest of the leaders, told Jesus, basically tells all of us, he's worthy of death because of blasphemy. He said that he is the Son of God. But when they took him to Pontius Pilate, what did he say? What did the Jewish leader say? "We bring him to you because he claims to be a king." They didn't say anything to Pilate about him claiming to be the Son of God. They were twisting. They were conniving. The whole situation. Where does that kind of thing come from? Is it not an attribute of Satan the devil? When we read these scriptures closely, you can see a lot of the changes back and forth. You can see a lot of the conniving, the lies, to get what they wanted. They were so envious and so jealous, they just wanted him dead. They disagreed with how he lived. Think of all the miracles that he had worked and that they knew of. maybe even saw some of them. And yet they wanted him dead. You're talking about envy and jealousy ruling their hearts. It was horrible, but I just thought of something that whenever they took him to Pilate, there was a whole different claim. You know, they didn't bring up at all about him claiming to be the Son of God. They just brought up that he claimed to be a king, which again, they twisted it. But we could see the temptation there. We could see how Satan was working through them and tempting Christ. Let's go to chapter 27 and verse 39 now. Again, this continues on. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, at this point, Jesus had been crucified. And it's crazy here, but it says, and the people were making fun of him and mocking him as he hung on the cross. Have you thought about that? How wicked and how morbid that is? Brethren, there's people on death row today. There's people that are executed, and nobody goes there to make fun of them and to mock them for whatever the crime may be that they did. In this case, Christ didn't even have a crime. Who's behind this mob that's jeering him, poking fun at him, mocking him? We all know who it was. It was Satan, the devil. And it was a temptation. It was a temptation for him to try to get him to stop. Do not redeem mankind. Let me just go on. It's easy for me to get ahead of myself on this. But here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, means kind of smirking, and saying, you up there, who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If, same word, same thing, trying to provoke him to a sin of some sort. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And again, these were the same words, if you are the Son of God, that was used by Satan in the wilderness during the temptation there. So can you imagine the impact and the influence this is having? You know, Jesus had emotions and had feelings just like we do. Remember, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, he was tempted in all things as we are without sin. He had to go through this. We didn't. And they said, come down from the cross and save yourself. And I think that's ironic. Jesus didn't come into the earth. He did not get to this point on the cross to save himself. He was at this point to save us. He was at this point to save them. Even while they mocked him and ridiculed him. Temptation, folks. Can we handle someone embarrassing us? When you think of something like this, to what Jesus was doing for you and for me, and yes, ultimately for those people that were actually doing this, committing this. It is crazy. Verse 41, let's go to verse 41 now. It says, likewise, the chief priest, again, these upstanding religious leaders, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. They're alluding to his miracles. They knew. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Really? You wouldn't believe him with the miracles and all the other works that he did and with the things he taught? But if he'll come down from that cross, you'll believe him? I don't know if they would have or not. But again, think about it. You're talking about being tempted. That had to be probably the hardest thing that any man on the face of the earth can do. And again, Jesus had those feelings and emotions, same ones that we do. And we have trials, tests, tribulations. And I know I've mentioned from the lectern before, I've had to stand there and be told, I've been given the ultimatum, either your work, your job comes before your church or you're fired. I prayed about it lots of times, because I was going through things that I couldn't control because of contractual language and agreements. You're just subject to the way the rules and regulations are. But I had to stand there. Was it embarrassing? And looking back at it, I wasn't embarrassed. I knew that God would take care of the situation of providing me a job if need be. But under those circumstances, and the short story of it is this, when they gave me the ultimatum, and they did, it was point blank. Either you show up for work this Sabbath, they said Saturday, or you're fired. My response was, in all due respect, I have to place God before my job. They did an about face and created a job for me. So you want to see Satan at work and then have him replaced with God at work? That's how it works. And at the time, I don't think I really realized how God was intervening, what he was doing. I didn't even realize how Satan was attacking. But looking back at it and see the temptations, Satan was definitely behind the scenes. He was definitely causing the attack. And he will on you, and he will again on all of us in the future. We know that there's going to be trying times ahead of us. Things are going to become difficult. The love of many is going to wax cold. But I think we could prevent it if we draw close to God now. We could prevent it by obeying God, knowing that some of these things are going to be trials and temptations, and some are going to be pretty severe. And as Mr. Hicks was talking about faith during the sermonette, when we come to that point, realize faith doesn't get us around trials. Faith gets us through the trials. We do have to endure them. Just as Peter, the friend of Jesus, tried to say, "We don't want this to happen to you." He was being a good friend. He didn't realize what he was doing, what he was saying to Christ. We're going to have people tell us the same thing. Those thoughts are going to come into your mind. But will our thoughts also be trained to be like those of Jesus Christ? That we know the scriptures. Look how often, in every case, Jesus responded with the scriptures. That's letting us know we need to do the same thing, that we respond with every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. We respond with the scriptures. That means we got to know them. That means we do study. That means we do pray. That means we do apply the words of God, the scriptures, into our life. Verse 43, it says, he trusted in God. That is, they're just continuing on their attack. And they're saying, he, Jesus, trusted in God. Let him, that is, let God deliver him now, if he will have him, if God will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Can you imagine that? This is Satan, the devil, still provoking it all and tempting him. And he's provoking both Jesus the Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and God the Father, his Father, provoking it any way he can, tempting them to stop. Do not create a manner of salvation for mankind. Why? Because he knows his days are numbered and his time is short. He doesn't want mankind to fulfill the purpose of our existence, of our creation, to become members of the God family, of which he is not part of. He has been ousted. Why? Because of sin and iniquity that was found in him. Somewhere along the line, he gave in to temptation. He gave in to sin. And look what happened to him. Adam and Eve gave in to sin, the temptation. And look what happened to him. So the point is, we cannot give in to sin, cannot give in to temptation. Through the Apostle Paul, God tells us to put on the whole armor of the Spirit and to fight our spiritual battles, that is, fight our temptations. Because that sin just don't all of a sudden have you. You think about it. You lust, and for one reason or another, sin works its way in. Through most of the time, we could look at it. If we look back at the root, it's through a form of temptation. Brethren, let's think about this. As we prepare for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread this year, actually, let's think about this every day because it applies. It affects us on a daily basis of being tempted. Our temptations will never compare to what Jesus Christ suffered. And as we could see here, as God the Father was also brought in on it. To me, that had to be tough. And you know they could have reversed the role at any time. I know what I would have done, me being in the flesh, if I had the ability, if I was God. Christ would have came off the stake and would have been revived immediately. Every one of those that were mocking him, I would have put him up there. Do you guys really realize what you're doing? But the answer is no, they did not realize what they were doing. But my point is, think about this as we're preparing for the holy days, but even in every day of our life, that we'll never be tempted like Jesus the Christ was tempted. And we read where he never gave in to one single temptation. He lived a perfect life without sin. And he left us this example that we cover today. He left us this example to follow. Brethren, how are we doing with temptation?